The reading this morning is taken from the second chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." This is the word of God.
Well, Pentecost has come early to LEC this year. All the more reason to ask the Holy Spirit to help. Our Heavenly Father, we've been singing that you speak by your Holy Spirit, speaking to our hearts again. In the age-long word, expounding your own message now as then. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear that message which you first gave to the original readers through your servant Luke. We pray that we may hear it freshly now as then and may understand what it means for our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, you may remember, we were looking at life in the interim, or more accurately, life in two interims, which I talked about, the shorter interim and the long interim. The short interim was between Jesus ascending, Christi Himmelfahrt, and the day of Pentecost. Just a few days, that short interim just affected the disciples. And then there was the longer interim, of which that was a part, from Easter through Ascension through Pentecost and on until the Lord Jesus returns, an interim, if you like, which is still continuing. Quite a few similarities between those different interims, the short and the long term. We looked at some things which the disciples were doing in those few days of short interim, which would be much the same for us. For example, that God fulfills his promises through the prayers of his people. But I did say that there is one significant difference between these two different interim periods, and that we'd be looking at that this week. As you may have noticed, in today's reading, the short interim comes to an end. The period in which Jesus had told them, "Stay in Jerusalem and wait till the Holy Spirit is given." That is now over. The Spirit comes. And they remain in the long interim, that longer interim which they share with us, and which will, between Jesus being raised and his return in glory as judge. The difference is that life in this long interim changes at this point, at the day of Pentecost, dramatically, and will never be the same again. We could even talk of a new age dawning. And I'll say more about that in due course. But first of all, we'll look at what happens a bit more closely. It's a well-known scene. Many of you will be familiar with this event that happens at the festival of Pentecost. But we also know that saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Allzu große Vertrautheit erzeugt Verachtung. In other words, it's possible to know something so well that you don't really notice anymore what's going on. You don't really wahrnehmen that. So I think it's worth a closer look. Now, I imagine some of you were tortured and tormented at school by learning German grammar. How many non-native speakers did German at school? A few of you. Now, when they taught you adverbs and the order of adverbs, did they tell you time, manner, place? Or was it just in my school that we did that? Yeah, Tim's looking hassled and a lot of people looking wearied at the very thoughts. Time, manner, place. You Germans probably do it automatically and you don't really think. But, for example, ich fahre mit dem Bus zur Schule jeden Montag is, I think, in the wrong order. It should be time, jeden Montag, manner, mit dem Bus, place, zur Schule. Something like that, anyway. Correct me afterwards if I've got it wrong, because whatever happens, it's the framework we're going to stick with. I think time, manner, place will help us to sort of get to grips with what's going on here. First of all, time. It's the Feast of Pentecost. Now, you may think that's a Christian festival, part of the church's calendar. But in fact, it wasn't originally. In fact, it still isn't originally. It's a Jewish festival, which takes place 50 days after the Passover, hence Pente, the word, the Greek for five. It's also called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits. And that's the most revealing in a way, because it marked the beginning of the harvest. So unlike us, who are used to having a harvest festival, Erntedank, at the end of the harvest, they had two harvest festivals. The beginning, when they just brought the first fruits, to thank God for that, and then at the end, when it was all gathered in. This is therefore a Jewish festival, for which many thousands of Jews, some say hundreds of thousands of Jews, came back, even in those days, to Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost feast there. That's the time. What about the manna? Well, on this particular harvest festival, rather more happens than they had been reckoning with. There's wind and there is fire. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Unusual, the manner of what happens. And then the place. Well, we've heard it happens in the house in which they're all gathered and have been praying. But more important than the particular house is the city in which the house is to be found. It's in Jerusalem. The place where Jesus had told them to go and wait for his promises to be fulfilled. That was back in 1 verses 4 and 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it's also mentioned in the follow-up promise, again in chapter 1 in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what is the action that happens at this time and this manner and in this place? Well, basically, it's what I've just read out. It's Jesus keeping his promises. The Holy Spirit comes on them so that they receive power to be witnesses, Zeugen. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, the rushing wind and the tongues of fire must have been awe-inspiring enough. But something even more extraordinary follows. They're able to speak and to be understood in different languages. Language languages in which they were never tormented and tortured on their school bank. Remember, these are not polyglot, that means many language speaking, Weltbürger, who would fit in anywhere like the Apostle Paul was. These were relatively unsophisticated men of Galilee. In Theresa May's terms, they're citizens of somewhere, not nowhere. And the crowds from all around the Mediterranean who were in Jerusalem for the feast can't believe their ears or their eyes. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who were speaking Galileans?" And they react in one of two ways. Initially, at least, that's at the end there in verse 12 and 13. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But the other reaction, mocking and saying, "They're filled with new wine." And do notice we're not actually told what it is the disciples are saying in these different languages. We're just given a faint hint at the end of verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So it may have been along the lines of the sermon that Peter is then recorded as giving, which we'll look at next week. He sort of gives the official interpretation of what's going on. But it sounds as if at this stage, this is more informal and unstructured speaking, more spontaneous, saying what the Spirit gives them to say in tongues which they don't understand themselves. Let me just make two points about that, which we'll come back to later. Having this gift of tongues is not strictly necessary. There was a language that was spoken all round the Roman world, not Latin, but Greek. It was like Swahili in East Africa, or French in Francophone Africa, or English in many parts of the world today. It was the lingua franca, the language that most people could get by in. So why didn't the Holy Spirit get them to speak in Greek? Why did he give them this supernatural gift of languages? And second is, it's about that, not what. I suspect that the lack of detail about the content of what they say is significant. I mean, it's quite a glaring omission, isn't it? It's the question we're all wanting to ask. Well, what were they saying? But maybe the important thing is not what they were saying, simply the fact that they were speaking in these different tongues that they hadn't learned. Presumably, that's the important thing for us to know. The result of the Holy Spirit coming to rest upon them is that they speak. They speak in languages they've never learnt, and they're understood by their hearers who come from all those language group areas around the Mediterranean. So it's supernatural, it's a miracle, it's often something we would often call a sign and wonder. But a sign is pointing to something. A sign points to significance. And I think we get an idea of that if we dig down a bit below the surface. Those things we looked at under time, manner, place. Well, so far we've only thought about, if you like, the first impression they make on us. We've looked at the surface, what is seen or heard. But each of those elements is actually full of echoes. Echoes of the experiences of God's people over the centuries before, recorded for us in what we call the Old Testament. So let's run through those three things again and take note of the echoes. Time, Feast of Pentecost. Why did God choose this particular date in the calendar to send his Holy Spirit? Well, there was of course a purely practical consideration. It's the date in the calendar when Jerusalem is full of people speaking every language under the sun, more or less. So pretty good opportunity to give the gift of tongues. They were people of Jewish faith, but resident in all different parts of the Roman Empire and possibly beyond. If they'd not been around in Jerusalem, there'd probably been more people saying that the disciples had simply had a tad too much wine, because they wouldn't have been understanding all the different languages. So there was a practical reason for choosing this date. But could it be we might find ourselves wondering that there's more of a sort of theological reason? If the Holy Spirit is given at the Feast of First Fruits, does that mean that he himself is a first fruit? Or maybe that this experience they're having is a first fruit, with a whole lot more to come, or something like that. And the other thing to have in mind is that Pentecost also had another significance for the Jews of the time. It was the occasion in the church's year, if you like, when they also celebrated the giving of the law. You remember when Moses had been on Sinai and had received the Ten Commandments engraved on tablets of stone and many other instructions. And that too had been a time and a place when God was present and speaking to his people. And that actually takes us on to the next set of echoes. What about the manner in which it happened, the rushing wind and the tongues of fire? Well, listen to this, which we're told describes the situation at the time that Moses is on Sinai receiving the law. Exodus 20, 18 and 19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." In other words, there are similar natural phenomena occurring, like the rushing wind and the tongues of fire. So perhaps it's not unreasonable to think that something similar is happening here. God is present, awe-inspiringly present. And he is present with a purpose to meet with and to speak with his people. And what about the place? What echoes does Jerusalem call forth for those who don't know, who know the Old Testament? Well, it's the city of David. It's the capital of Israel. It's home to the temple. That means it's the dwelling place of God on earth. But it's a history that's had a lot of ups and downs, a city which has been destroyed and rebuilt. If you like, it's known curse as well as blessing. Perhaps the sort of place you'd expect the Lord to be at work. But there's another way in which Jerusalem is understood in the Old Testament. Again and again, we find the prophets talking about Jerusalem in a symbolic sense, as if Jerusalem is a sign pointing to someone else. So we could say they have an idealized view of Jerusalem, which is more than just a city. It's everything associated with that city. It's all that that city symbolizes. Well, one example which you may know of because of a pop song about in the 70s, by the rivers of Babylon, Psalm 137, where we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem. It was the mountain in Jerusalem. And they talk about their mourning and their grieving for Jerusalem. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Because they're in Babylon. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And you see in a sense of transition there, he's talking about the earthly Jerusalem, but he's also talking about something a bit more than that, an idealized Jerusalem, everything that is associated in his mind with Jerusalem. And that everything else could be summed up as Jerusalem as a God-honoring, God-fearing society. It's a symbol of a society which seeks to live humbly and obediently under God's rule. And there's another city which is also treated symbolically as well as literally in the Old Testament. It's the symbol of the opposite of idealized Jerusalem. I was reminded of it in Betty's prayers. She talked about a society that's hostile to God, that spurns God's word. In the Old Testament, that would be described as a Babylon-like society. We find that mentioned by the waters of Babylon, and then at the end, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he be who repays you with what you have done to us. And again, you see in that psalm the transition from Babylon being a particular place, whether in exile, to being a symbol for all that is evil in the world. And if you trace it even further back to the very beginning of the Bible, you find that Babylon started as Babel or Babel, which is a name which will probably call forth echoes in most of us, because even if you're not a Christian or you're a very newborn Christian, you've probably heard of the Tower of Babel. It's one of those classic stories in human history. It's part of our cultural heritage, in the West at least, the inspiration for much art and other writing. But for those of you who missed out, let me catch you up on your cultural education, because it's only 11 verses, and I'll read it to you from Genesis 11, and then we'll see what that has to say to our reading today. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. That's where we get the English word babbling from. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of all the earth. So the fact that we all speak different languages is a sanction imposed by the Lord, a masnama, both a punishment and a protection, preventing a bad situation getting worse. And from then on, Babylon, Babel, Babylon, becomes more and more a symbol for any society which we might say enthrones man as the measure of all things. A society that seeks to keep God at the margins or even push him out altogether. So with all that echoing in your ears, come back to Acts 2, Pentecost, in Jerusalem. What happens when the Holy Spirit falls on them? He falls on people scattered all round the known world, people from all different language groups, but they're no longer scattered. They can now understand one another. The Lord had confused the language of all the earth. Now he's making it possible for people of every different language to understand one another again. The only confusion in Acts 2 is the confused amazement at the extent of this amazing, miraculous event. They were all amazed and perplexed in verse 12. What does this mean? But they're not confused about what they hear people saying. The Lord had scattered people over the face of all the earth. Now he gathers people from the face of all the earth. And remember what I said earlier about this miracle not being, strictly speaking, necessary. Why send this gift when they could have done without it and just spoken Greek? Well, I think it's because of Babylon. When Jesus died on the cross to reconcile God and man, he did more than open the way for each individual to be reconciled with God, although that was obviously the beginning. He made it possible for whole nations to be reconciled, not just with God, but with one another. You could say he set a whole new movement in train, a whole new trajectory or direction of travel. The process of scattering has been turned into a process of gathering. The sanction imposed on them has been lifted for those who follow Christ. And the result is seen not just in reconciliation with God, but in reconciliation with other people, symbolized by understanding one another again. The fact that people from so many different language groups can understand is a sign, a symbol of this reconciliation, and that the process of scattering has been turned into a process of gathering. And it's no coincidence that that word gathering, zamen, is one we use in English for the harvest. We gather in the harvest. This is the beginning of a great harvest. The first fruits of a harvest of souls gathered to Christ. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a part of this same harvest. Started with 3,000 on that first day, as we'll hear next week. And we remember that Pentecost is the harvest festival, the festival of first fruits. So it's just the beginning of the harvest that Jesus himself talked about in chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There are all sorts of different things the Holy Spirit does for us, all sorts of ministries that the Holy Spirit does. He's not restricted just to doing what he does in this particular chapter. But Luke leaves us in no doubt of the Holy Spirit's great priority. His priority is to equip us, to equip God's people, to play our part in this great task of gathering people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue, as it's put in Revelation. The way God chooses to do that is through the witness of his people, through words that they speak. He sends his people out, just a few at the beginning, but now spread through all the world to be witnesses well beyond Judea and Samaria, now to the end of the earth. We're to be witnesses of who he is, what he's done, just simply witnesses of what he means to us. So in this long interim that we're in now, between Easter and Jesus' second coming, or we could say between his first and his second coming, there are actually two parallel processes at work. I may have overstated it when I say the process of scattering has been turned into a process of gathering, because the process of scattering hasn't entirely finished. That process of scattering of those who live under the curse of God continues and spreads. Babylon lives on, as we were praying about earlier. We live in a society which, by and large, is rejecting God, a Babel-like society. But among God's people, the process of gathering is gathering pace, continuing apace. We could say the New Jerusalem is being built as a people, not a place, a people amongst whom God dwells by his Holy Spirit. So if you're visiting here this morning and not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, it's great that you're here, it's great that you're thinking about it. What you learn from this is what God's intention is towards you. He would love nothing better than to turn you round, to change you from someone who is part of the scattering and the Babylon to someone who's part of the gathering, the New Jerusalem of his people. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you may feel a bit like me as I was preparing this. Help. I'm to be a witness to the end of the earth. Well, we're to be witnesses wherever God has particularly put us, whichever part of the earth we are today. We may sometimes feel ourselves thinking, why don't you send someone else with better gifts at witnessing and so on? But the Holy Spirit isn't just given to those who are good at it. The Spirit is given and poured out on all God's people that we may be witnesses to the end of the earth. So if you're a follower who feels a bit inadequate in this whole area, take comfort, take heart, and seek the Holy Spirit. Pray that he would work more powerfully in you, in me, to push us out of our comfort zones, to push us out in mission and witness to the world around us. It's not the only thing the Holy Spirit does, but it's the first thing he does. It's the priority of the Holy Spirit that he equips us for taking the message of Jesus into all the world and being part of this process of gathering in the great harvest that God is bringing. We're going to sing in a moment, but before, the musicians don't need to move yet. Before we sing this song, it is a song addressed to the Holy Spirit. It's a prayer to him. I thought I would read it to us, or read it as a prayer, so that we've actually sort of thought about it, for inner-lished it a bit, before we actually sing it. Are you willing to pray this with me? Not aloud, but in your hearts. Pray for the Holy Spirit to fill you, to fill us afresh. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word to come alive in me. Give me faith for what I cannot see. Give me passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me. Holy Spirit, come abide within. May your joy be seen in all I do. Love enough to cover every sin in each thought and deed and attitude. Kindness to the greatest and the least. Gentleness that sows the path of peace. Turn my striving into works of grace. Breathe, O God. Show Christ in all I do. Holy Spirit, from creation's birth, giving life to all that God had made, show your power once again on earth. Cause your church to hunger for your ways. May the fragrance of our prayers arise. Lead us on the road of sacrifice, that in unity the face of Christ may be clear for all the world to see. Amen.